In the service, I told you that we are going to go after what does it look like to create this kind of space in our relational connection. This is a definition for God's space. It's a short one, but when you think about that definition, the thing that excites me the most is the last one, which I think really needs to happen today. The reason why we are in a post-Christian culture is because people are out there saying, hey, I'm just not seeing anything real and authentic and plausible and credible and relevant and believable from the church. And I think if we are God's called out people, we owe it to the people who are not yet Christians. We owe it to them to offer something that's credible, plausible, valid, and believable. But how do we do that? And so this afternoon, we're going to kind of go after that together in our time together. Big thought for you this afternoon is you can't create God's space for another unless God's space has been created in you. That God wants to do something in us before he does something through us. We get this idea in Romans chapter 12, which says we're supposed to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the worship that God accepts as pleasing and acceptable is when you and I offer our bodies, which the scripture says our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that God wants to live and dwell in us. So often when we say, hey, where do you go to church? We're always like, we're pointing to a building. No. You're the church. You're the church. You're the church. Each one of us, if we are living stones, if Jesus Christ is living in us, he's both resident and president, we are the church wherever we go. And this, for a lot of people, is a big game changer when you get a hold of the idea that, hey, I can go be the church when I show up tomorrow at work, that I'm God's representative, I'm God's mailman in this place where God has put me to work. The way you do your work, your punctuality, the way you treat fellow employees and your boss, how you react and all that, all speaks of what you believe. And is that making a message, a credible message for Christianity? We're going to get intensely practical with this verse, Romans 12:1, because I think I'm a real practical theologian. Hey, let's just get down and talk about the real stuff. Like, what does it really look like to offer our hands, our eyes, our ears? What's that look like to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? What I want to do is share a story with you from a guy who I really respect, and he's out there doing a lot in the world of mission. And when we get done with the story, I'm going to ask you to turn maybe four people at the most. Never any more than groups of four, because give everybody a chance to talk, but at least two or three or four people, and kick this question around. What did he do in this story to create God's space? Let's watch it together.
Met a woman named Fiona outside of my doctor's office.
I don't know what's going on there.
Met a woman named Fiona. And outside of my daughters and my wife, I look back, and this woman probably had the most influence on my life of anybody ever. And Fiona was a waitress. And after the first evening, she asked us why we came back. We said, well, we're doing some training. And she said, well, who are you training? What are you doing? And so I said, Fiona, we're here training leaders. And she said, so what type of leaders? I said, well, nonprofit leaders. And she kept pushing it. Eventually I said, Fiona, look, here's the deal. We're here training pastors how to start new churches. And her whole face changed, and she looked almost angry, and she said, so why would you help people start new churches? And I said, I catch a little attitude there. Is there something that has happened to you with church? And she went on to basically tell me about her experience growing up in Belfast, Ireland, about her two friends that had been killed in Protestant Catholic skirmishes. She, I heard later that in her era of growing up in the Catholic Church, a third of all the kids that went through the school system in Ireland were sexually abused in the Catholic system. And so she just began to kind of spill a lot of venom. And so then she posed the question again, so why would you help people start more churches? And I knew I couldn't talk to her about church. I knew I couldn't talk to her about Bible verses. I couldn't drop some four spiritual laws on her. So I said something like this. I said, Fiona, that's kind of why we're trying to help pastors rethink church, because we believe that Jesus coming to earth was essentially about getting rid of, removing, fighting, changing everything that you've hated about religion. In fact, I said Jesus probably would have been the most non-religious person you'd ever met. And so I think churches should be completely different than maybe what you've expected it could be. And so I started to just talk about the kingdom to her. And strangely, she seemed interested in that. And the second night we came back, and when we sat down, she said, so tell me a little bit more about the kingdom. And I said, again, the kingdom is something that Jesus came to bring in that's like an alternative way of living. You don't have to live the way the rest of the world lives. And it has nothing to do with religion or church, although sometimes it's very tied to that. And I tried to help separate ideas of the kingdom from her idea of institutional church. And she seemed like she was really sort of buying it. And a couple more nights went by, and the rest of our staff flew home. And I had the evening free, and I was about to go to bed, but I decided, I think I'm going to go say goodbye to Fiona. And so I walked into this restaurant, and it was very loud, crazy environment because the Yankees were in the playoffs. And over all that noise, I heard Fiona's voice, and I heard her say, that's the dude. That's the guy I was telling you about. You've got to hear how he talks about God. And it seemed strange to me. I'd never got that response in a church before, but the restaurant split and people just stood there, and then she gathered a bunch of her friends around this one table, and she said, tell them that stuff about the kingdom. And so I started to tell them about the kingdom, some things that I had read from really the words of Jesus. And I noticed that every one of her friends, there's about 15 of them, all were very interested in the kingdom.
Okay, before you go to your groups of three or four, don't miss the obvious here. This was an away game. He was in the minority. It was her world, her turf. And think about this. She was willing to lay it all on the line with her friends. She was willing to risk her relational equity and introduce them to the dude. You got to hear, there's the dude. You got to hear how he talks about God. That was pretty risky. We got to ask ourselves, what did he do or what didn't he do in this story to create God space, which led to Fiona and her 15 friends hearing the gospel? The rest of the story in the spirit of Paul Harvey is, he stayed that night, closed down the restaurant, helped Fiona and the other waitresses and waiters clean their dishes and clean up the place because they wanted to meet the dude too. He ends up sharing the gospel to everybody in the whole restaurant. He gets home at 4 o'clock and he didn't even have a chance to go to sleep because he had to be at the airport at 6:30. He calls his wife early in the morning and says, honey, I'm done. I'm done being a pastor. I'm done babysitting the saints who want to live an inwardly focused life. He goes, I want to live my life like I did tonight, out on the edge of mission, because this is where you meet Jesus. You meet Jesus far more in mission than you do in meetings. And he quit his job as a pastor and moved to Denver and started a missional community where they got serious about like meeting people and just, you know, having spiritual conversations. So that's kind of the rest of the story. Why don't you talk amongst yourselves? What do you think he did or didn't do in this story for this to actually take place? Go for it. my God. Okay. Wow. It's electric just seeing you all sit around talking about this passion, this conversation. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall hearing some of the stuff that you had to say, because I would like to suggest to you, in the spirit of sport, because this is what coaches do. I used to be a basketball coach, and what you do is you watch films over and over again. You're looking to try to find things that will help your team improve or to build on the successes. And if you were to rewind this story and keep playing it back over and over again, what kind of things would you maybe go to seed on? And I would like to say this guy created God space. And when I wrote the book of God space, I asked God to give me eternal principles that would work in any culture, any time, and any place. I believe everything we're going to talk about this afternoon, I don't care where you're living. I've been in the toughest spots you can talk about. You go to Australia, New Zealand, Canada, Europe. And I have conversations with people because ultimately, first I start with the premise that God loves them and he's drawing them to himself, and that they actually want to talk about it. I think a lot of times I find Christians who really have a negative mindset. People, they don't want to talk about it, Doug. And it starts there, but then apart from there, there's some eternal principles if we operate in the same spirit of Jesus that opens people up and creates God space, and he did it here. So what I'm going to do is refer back to this story throughout the afternoon to some of the big things that he did or didn't do, hoping that if you could embody these yourself, you would increase the quantity and the quality of your spiritual conversations. So we will come back to this story from time to time throughout the afternoon. Colossians 4:2-3 says, pray diligently, Stay alert with your eyes wide open. Don't forget to pray for us that God will open doors for telling the mystery of Christ. Pray that every time I open my mouth, I'll be able to make Christ plain as day to them. I have found that when I'm in a posture of being prayerful, as my eyes, as I walk around and I begin to notice people, God does things when we pray. And it has to start, I think, here in an attitude of prayer. Every great spiritual awakening, every great spiritual movement, if you trace its history and its roots, started with somebody on their knees. So here's the first big thought for you this afternoon. Let's talk to God about men before we talk to men about God. Doggone this thing, I don't know what's going on here. That's a big idea. Who are you praying for right now in your sphere of influence? The people who are outside your reach, the people who are on your route. Are you praying for them by name? Are you asking God to soften their hearts, to open their hearts, to give you a keen sensitivity and awareness to opportunities that are happening in your day-to-day interactions with them? Has to start there. Has to start with God. And then God gives us, I think, begins to give us sensitivity. And what I find that he does for me, if you followed me around, you would find that most of the spiritual conversations I have start out of the what I call the ministry of noticing. It's being an outwardly focused person where instead of walking around and not trying to hit on you guys, you are younger, but you know, it's just very obvious that a lot of young people, and even older people, that 4-inch piece of real estate that you have can so dominate your life that you are glued to it to where you would literally run into chairs and miss opportunities that God might have because the 4-inch piece of real estate can literally dominate our lives and we miss opportunities that are around us all the time. And some of us, we just need to admit that we're too busy to be a good Samaritan. If you notice in the story of the Good Samaritan, there's the direct correlation between how we view the world and what we are moved to do about it. When we start to seeing the world the way Jesus did, we're moved to do something about it in his name. And in that particular story, you know, that he stopped, he noticed the man, and it was the noticing, the compassion that Jesus gave him in the moment that stirred him to action. And so it requires us, if you would, to have an awareness of what is going around us. And I would call this being an outwardly focused person. Now, it's challenging. In fact, if we had the time to do this, and I do this a lot in audiences, I'll have six of you come up, three men, three women, and I'll say, hey, form a circle. Right now I'd like you to form a circle, and I'd like you to be a representative of what I call the church, because I've just called you out of the audience, and I've set you apart. You don't know what for yet. You're up here to demonstrate something, but you don't know what you're doing yet. I'm just giving you some commands. Go ahead and follow them, and I say, you're being the church right now. Now show me that you're a good church. Show me that you care about each other. And inevitably, they always will form a circle and hold hands or put their arms around each other. But they always turn inward. I've never seen a circle where people actually formed a circle and turned outward. My point is simply this. By nature, we are inwardly focused people. It takes God and the work of the Holy Spirit to get us to turn out and begin to see the world the way Jesus did. It says when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, what does it take for us to see our world with Jesus glasses on? Because ultimately, when we do, we begin to notice things that we maybe have been missing in our life. Listen to a friend of mine as he talks about the ministry of noticing.
Most of us like it when people notice us. We like it especially when they specifically notice us. When they say something about us that means something to me. This is rooted in a belief born out of Matthew 10:42, where Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a little child in my name, because you're my disciple, you will not lose your reward. And as I reflected on that passage, I started thinking, it seems to count to God if we give something away as small and ordinary as a cup of water to someone powerless and non-interested in us as a child, who probably doesn't even know what's happening to them. But God notices. So it turns out, God's counting things we don't count. And we believe that in other parts of our life, but we don't believe it about evangelism. What I would like to suggest is that if we can start saying it counts if you just notice people as evangelism, then you'll start suddenly seeing people on your peripheral vision that you didn't. You'll see the barista, you'll see the person you work with. And so we actually do exercises with people where we'll say, okay, so here's our big idea. We want you to go out now for 30 minutes and notice people. And come back and tell us what you saw that you didn't see before. And believe me, people take prolific notes. They're very touched, because here's the deal. Once you start noticing people, the next step is you start caring about them.
This is not rocket science. This is not some new missional technique. The Apostle Paul, if you look in Acts chapter 17, this is what he was practicing. Look at what he says here. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around, and I, there he says it, looked very carefully. There was an outward focus Paul had towards life, and his keen sensitivity allowed him to clue into something that they had value on, and that was their objects of worship. And if you actually study the chapter, you'll find that actually Paul started his spiritual conversation in Acts 17 by starting where they were, which was with their heresy, and started to meet them there. I find that noticing creates all kinds of space. Hey man, tell me about your tat. You know, people wearing tattoos, they mean something to them. A lot of people in the church are turned off by tattoos and say, what'd you do that to your body for? But you know, actually you find if you just ask people some questions, you'd find out that every tattoo usually has a story behind it, and usually a story that's pretty meaningful. If you want to get to know that person, they don't need you offering judgment about their tattoos and whether you think that's a right or a wrong thing. If you just show interest in something they're interested in, they begin to talk about that. People have bumper stickers. They're wearing t-shirts. People are expressing themselves in all kinds of ways in our culture if we just were noticing what they were trying to say or picking up on that, as it opens doors for conversations to actually happen. Throughout the day, I'm going to give you tests because in the spirit of my father-in-law, who several years ago, we had this conversation. He's been all over the world in missions. He said, Doug, can you think of any other institution other than the church that regularly dispenses large sums of information but never gives any tests? Like, you can sit in the church for 20, 30, 40 years and never know if you're getting an A, B, C, or D, or how you're doing at following the Jesus of the Bible. But in every other institution where we're dispensing large sums of information, we're always giving tests. Tests are meant to give us a benchmark to see how we're doing. So in the spirit of that conversation, I'm going to give you a few tests here this afternoon to see how you're doing. And the first one is an awareness test. All right, here we go.
This is an awareness test. How many passes does the team in white
make? Can we hit the lights?
Go!
The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear?
Go!
The bear's going to enter in right about now, walk to the middle, and walk out over here. Isn't it really easy to miss something that we're not looking for? And maybe that's one of the big ideas in the story of the Good Samaritan. Two religious people walk right on by. and they turned a blind eye. And there's something powerful when the eyes, which the Bible says, you know, the eyes, you know, are the lamp of our body, or was it Shakespeare that said, the eyes are the windows of the soul, that ultimately, if you've ever met somebody who's really deep into darkness, you can see it in their eyes. But also, I've found I can travel all over the world and I can pick out a believer in a crowd because I can see the light in their eyes. This never became more apparent to me than when I was with our Athletes in Action basketball team and we were invited to play in a tournament in Turkmenistan, and we were the first Christians allowed to publicly proclaim Christ there in 1,300 years. As far as we knew and understood, there were only 50 known Christ followers in the whole country. And the president, Turkmenbashi, had just opened the doors to the West and wanted to give a different picture of what Turkmenistan was like. So he allowed us to publicly proclaim Christ on the TV and everything else at our games. Well, in honor of us being there, because it was a big deal to have an American basketball team there, they wanted to throw a party in our honor. So as the director of the team, myself and my co-director were invited to a party to kind of say, thanks for bringing your team here. What we didn't know is what we were getting into that night. This wasn't just a party. This was a party. We walked in the room. We soon found out there were cases of vodka, Russian vodka, stacked to the ceiling. Then enter stage left, two prostitutes who they paid to come and make sure my friend and I were very happy that night. This was a real deal party. And we were sitting there going, before we even had a chance, like, what are we doing here? What do we need to do here? This is too crazy. This is wild. Before we had a chance, the prostitutes sat down and started to talk with us. And, of course, they wanted to make sure, you know, they were earning their money and, you know, they were, you know, attempting to have a relationship with us, to start talking with us. Well, interestingly enough, they'd been at the game that night and they'd heard our message and they were intrigued by our message and had some questions for us. And in a matter of 5 minutes, I was sharing with them the good news of Christ. Never forget what she said. Prostitute looks at me and she says, I know everything you're saying is true. I mean, after just a couple of minutes. I mean, when you Micah, wouldn't you just love that? Every time you preach it, everybody said, I just know everything he's saying is true. It's like right then and there. These people had never heard anything about Jesus before. And my own skepticism, I said, how do you know that what I'm sharing with you is true? I'll never forget her comment. She goes, because I can see it in your eyes. Now, you got to know the rest of the story. See, I believe if Christ is the light of the world, then your eyes are the lamp of your body, then the light of the world is actually, you can see that in the windows of your soul. When I became a Christian at Kent State University, the first thing that went in my life was pornography. I threw out all the books. We didn't have the internet back in the day when I was growing up. It's very challenging for young people today. And they're just being the sexualization of our culture with the stuff being thrown at them every day. For me, I had to go to a place and buy a magazine. I had lots of them. And God convicted me that what I was into was totally wrong, and the way I looked at women was wrong. My eyes needed to change. And Jesus, being the light of the world, did that. Instead of having my eyes riveted upon what she wanted me to be having them riveted upon, because she was dressed the part, I looked at her as someone created in the image of God. I treated her that way. And that night, she said she knew that what I was saying was true. Within 2 weeks, she became a follower of Jesus Christ and was baptized, her and her friend, and began to follow Jesus and became Christian number 51 and Christian number 52. It's a big deal to live an outwardly focused life. It's a big deal to lift your eyes up and begin to notice the world around you. It's a big deal to begin to see things that God sees, and it breaks his heart. And to allow that compassion in your heart to be tenderized and move into situations where God would have you go, just like the story of the Good Samaritan. Some of you flunked that test. You didn't see the moonwalking bear. How many of you see the arrow here in this very popular brand? So we got about maybe a third of you so far. Some of you are still going, I don't see an arrow there. It's there. Everybody else is raising their hands. It's there. It's between the E and the X. Ah. It really is easy to miss something. Oh, somebody just got it. It really is easy to miss something that you're not looking for, isn't it? And maybe this is really, at the end of the day, this is where missions begin. God, open my eyes that I may see. You've heard the song by Brandon Heath, haven't you? It's a fabulous song. Open my eyes for just one moment. And that's where it needs to start. Just that we would begin to look out on the world that God has put us in. Noticing really does count to God. This thing is driving me crazy.
This is an awareness test.
Every Tuesday and Thursday, I play ball hockey with a bunch of stockbrokers and businessmen. Powerful, successful guys. And they become my friends over the past couple of years. Scott is usually one of the loudest guys on the floor and in the locker room. So a few weeks ago, when he had nothing to say before, during, or after the game, I noticed, hey Scott, why so quiet today? Then, this big, tough, hockey-playing guy got emotional. He told me about his son studying overseas. He told me that his son and his friends had been threatened and he was worried for his son's life. Seriously, he was worried that his son would be hurt or killed. I asked Scott if he'd like me to pray for him. He said, sure. So we headed out into the health club lobby and I prayed for Scott and his son. It wasn't difficult, it wasn't a big deal, but it wouldn't have happened if I hadn't chosen to notice Scott. In Genesis, Hagar, Abram's maidservant, gets thrown into the wilderness by Abram's wife, Sarah. She's hungry, thirsty, pregnant, and alone. Hagar assumes she'll be hurt in some way or die. It seems like her story really can't end well. But then God finds her, saves her, and makes a beautiful promise over her. But I think the coolest part of the story is Hagar's response. The Bible tells us that Hagar then calls God a special name, which means the God who sees me, who notices me, who pays attention to me. When we pay attention to people in need, when we simply notice the people around us, we are imitating Christ. We are acting like God. And we become the person who sees, who notices, who pays attention. And just maybe, our noticing will be the beginning of someone's life changing.
If you're here this afternoon and you want to have a large impact, don't miss this. Become a student of the small things. Mother Teresa said it's small things done with great love that changes the world. So show up tomorrow and say, hey, God, give me eyes to see what I've been missing. Help me to tune into things that really would begin to connect with other people around me. Well, it's Nike time, and that means let's just do it. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do something I think is going to wig some of you out, but that's all right. We all need our boxes, you know. We need to blow up some of our boxes. What I'd like you to do is find somebody here in the church to do what we're watching up here. Let's just take a look at it. Thank you. want you to turn and face someone, and for a minute, I'm going to just ask you to give them your eyes. Some of you, this could be very uncomfortable. It might be. I'd like you to engage in this experience. And just give them your attention. You know, a lot of times we show up at church, and have you noticed this, that sometimes in life there are just invisible people? We walk right on by and miss things. This is an opportunity to kind of break out and just to do it. All right, we're on the clock. Get ready. Get set. Let's go. Okay. I noticed from up front, I kind of got what I expected. Some of you, for this is a pretty big jump. That maybe you go to church with a lot of people here, but you know, in terms of something like this, this is a little bit... but hey, look at it from the Bible's point of view. We're supposed to greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, to have that kind of intimacy. You know, there's something about giving people our eyes. There's a sense in which we have to lose ourselves in that, don't we? That we have to be less self-conscious. It's kind of forgetting ourselves and letting go of that. And there is a sense which I think Christ enters in and gives us eyes to see people as He sees them. And we might not be comfortable with this right from the beginning, but I'll tell you what. I notice that there are very few people that ever give me their eye, but when they do, wow, immediately there's this connection. There's this sense of, I feel like somebody just noticed me. Like somebody maybe cares about me. That somebody, and it's as simple as just saying, hey, I couldn't help but notice, like, you're not having a very good day. People wear that all around on their body sometimes. The look on their face, their countenance. And just stopping to engage them in that way, a lot of times can make the difference in someone's day. A little late with that one. I hope you know that when I talk about wearing Jesus glasses, you know, you could actually buy these on eBay for $14.99. I hope you know that that's really not what I'm talking about, although every pastor in America would if he knew that you could wear a pair of these and you immediately be transformed from an inwardly focused person to an outwardly focused person, they'd buy them. But I hope you're getting the picture of here's really what I'm trying to communicate this afternoon.
What can you get for? What can I get for you? Yeah, I'll call Decaf Macchiato.
Yeah, sure, no problem.
$3.85. And it might take a few minutes here. We've got quite a line, obviously, and thanks for your patience.
Great.
Yeah, great. Great for me. Waiting again. Unbelievable. What? What is... What is that? What in the world? What am I supposed to do? How can I do anything about that? Can I even help with that? I don't...
Your copy, sir. Oh.
I can't take this anymore. I gotta get out of here.
Hey, what?
Hey, buddy, come here.
I hope you're getting it. Apostle Paul prayed the eyes of the heart may be enlightened, that we might begin to see as Jesus did and begin to have his kind of compassion. You know, it's really interesting. I've done a lot of interviews with not yet Christians outside the church on their impressions of us as Christians. I've never yet met a not yet Christian who said this. You know what drives me crazy about Christians? It's their compassion. It drives me nuts. I've never heard a not yet Christian say that. That when we show up and we begin to see the world through an eye in the grid of compassion, and we're moved to do something about it in the spirit of the Good Samaritan, lives are touched. People are like moved. And God's space is created. And conversations happen naturally. Because people sense the magnetic pull of the kingdom. They sense a safe place. A person who's not offering judgment, but instead offering compassion. And this many times creates the space for the conversation to actually take place. Jonathan Edwards said this, "May I live my life with eternity stamped upon my eyes." We're talking about having an eternal perspective here. Seeing people through the big picture. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to kind of view people and say, I've heard so many Christians say things like this. Why does he need Jesus? They got, you seen their house? Big house, all the cars, the clothes. They take fancy trips all the time. I mean, they got it going on. That's not seeing someone through an eternal perspective. Sometimes the people who are the emptiest, the people who look like their life's like a hot air balloon, it's very colorful on the outside, but many times when you poke beyond the veneer, it's very empty on the inside. Having an eternal perspective realizes that, hey, if you're not rooted in Jesus, if you're trying to drink from a well that's not the living water of Jesus, you know, there's going to be an emptiness in your life, no matter how many of the trappings that you have around your life, because God has created us with soul thirst, things in our soul that we thirst for that can only be met in Him. And when you begin to see people through this perspective, it helps you interact and engage with them appropriately. James 1:19 says, "Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak." Gary Poole, a friend of mine who's out there on the edge of mission, said, "It's time we learn how to listen people into God's kingdom." Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." Ah. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God that we may speak the word of God." If you lived in Cincinnati, you could actually get a job doing this, ladies. They have to test. Procter & Gamble has to test underarm deodorant. Somebody's got to do it. How'd you like to say, "Hey, what do you do for a living?" "I sniff armpits." Now, you might think I have a sick sense of humor, but I think biblically we're supposed to do this too. Isn't it true that we are supposed to be the fresh aroma of Christ? And sometimes we don't know what kind of scent we're giving off. My recovery as an evangelist started when I took a sniff test one day, and a young man really stepped into my world and shared some things that caused me to go, "Whoa, I don't think I like the scent I'm giving off." Let me explain the story, what happened. I was actually flying into Denver to speak to one of the largest churches in the state of Colorado, 7,500 people down in Colorado Springs. And I flew in, got into the airport shuttle, and was being shuttled over to my rental car company. And there was only one other person, a young man, who had just come back from someplace in Europe. He had been studying abroad, and he was in his master's work. And he was coming home for the holidays to spend time with his family. So I started to connect with him, started to find out, you know, what his passions were. I found out he loved climbing mountains. He was a true Colorado guy. He'd climb up the mountain during the day, sleep on top of the mountain at night, watch the moon come out, and then climb down in the morning as the sun came up. And that was his sense of spirituality. And as we got to the rental car company, I couldn't help but overhear what was going on with him. It wasn't pretty. While he was overseas, his driver's license had expired, and of course they were not going to give him a rental car with an expired driver's license. As I overheard this, I felt like the Holy Spirit was, you know, inviting me to be a good Samaritan. So I said to him, I said, "Hey, I couldn't help but hear what overheard. What happened here, could I give you a ride? I'm going to the Springs, I can give you a ride to Denver." He said, "You'd do that for me?" I said, "Sure. Jump in." Well, the first thing he asked me, he says, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "Well, I'm actually an author and speaker." He says, "What do you write about?" And I said, "Well, you can actually help me what I do. You can actually help me do what I do better." And he was kind of intrigued by that comment. He said, "How can I do that?" I said, "If I invited you to go with me, and let me tell you where I'm going out to one of the largest churches in your state, 7,500 people, and I gave you 20 minutes of my time on stage, and I invited you up, and I just want you to answer one question. The question is, here's the question right here. If I invited you to speak to a group of Christians on the topic of what not to do to have a spiritual conversation with you, what would you tell them?" I mean, it was like he'd been waiting his whole life to answer this question. He hit that question so fast, like a shark on tuna. He was all over it. He said, "You know the first thing I'd tell them?" I said, "No, what?" He said, "The first thing I'd tell them is, if you're not going to listen to me, I'm not going to listen to you." And I stopped him. I said, "So, is that because you feel like in most of your conversations with Christians, they don't listen very well?" He said, "Yeah." He goes, "I don't know where Christians get off. For some reason, every time I talk with a Christian, they want to do all the talking, and they expect me to do all the listening." And he says, "You know what they don't get?" I said, "No, what's that?" He said, "The whole time they're talking, I've already made up my mind. I don't want what you have, because I don't want to become disrespectful and rude like you are." You talk about return to sender? You talk about a rejection of the gospel? Why? Because Christians are not listening, for heaven's sake. And as I'm sitting there listening to him, I'm going, boom, he's got me. I mean, I at the time, I was one of the chief marketing reps for Athletes in Action. I was well known for doing bold stuff on campus, open-air speaking on college campuses, going into bars and talking to people in bars, you know, talking to people in all kinds of places. And I was always in control of the curriculum for the conversation. It was my agenda, and it was my conversation. I was steering it where I wanted to go, and if it wasn't, then I was going to hijack it and take that conversation over and turn it to Christ. I thought that's what a good Christian soldier did. And as I was listening to him, I realized, oh my goodness, I have violated a very important aspect of any interaction. And that's simply giving someone the respect due them because they're created in the image of God. And one of the greatest ways I can respect another human being is to offer my ears as a living sacrifice. And sometimes it is a living sacrifice. If you were in the first service today, I talked about the lady who just started to obliterate me with her words. And I really didn't want to listen because I had work to do. I had to make a sacrifice, close my notebook, my MacBook Pro, and listen to her. For those of you who are extroverts, it's going to be your challenge. Because you're convinced you want to fill your world with words. And not everybody's excited about your words as much as you are. So for those of you who are introverts, you actually have a leg up on us who are extroverts. That by your nature, you're not going to do that. And so in a very real sense, introverts many times have a leg up because they're more apt to listen before they speak. How many of you would admit here this afternoon your spiritual gift is being quick to speak and slow to listen? All right. We've got some folks here. When my recovery started as an evangelist is when I realized that I needed to repent of that and I needed to turn from the way I was doing things and I needed to start lending my ears to people. And you know what happened? I found that when I began to talk less, more happened. And when I began to listen more, both to God and to them, I found that God would allow me to keenly tap into where their spiritual address is so that when I did open my lips, I actually had something to say that was meaningful to them because I'd taken the time to listen to them. This is me back in the day. If you went to see me years ago, this is how I got started.
Hello, ma'am. My name is Elder Farnsworth. This is Elder Davis, and we're missionaries from The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We've come to share a special message with you about Christ.
Oh, I'm not a member of your church. I'm a member of an evangelical church, and I'm already saved.
We're sharing the message of the Book of Mormon and that Jesus Christ actually visited the people in the Americas.
We know the Book of Mormon is true.
Oh, I believe Jesus is my friend. He's my savior, and he's my healer, but he's not my brother.
We believe the Book of Mormon to be another testament of Jesus Christ.
Oh, I believe in the Trinity.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all one.
We believe that through the Holy Ghost, you can know the truth of these things.
I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins.
I believe God has restored his priesthood to the earth through Peter, James, and John.
It says in Ephesians that we are saved by grace alone and not works.
We believe faith without works is dead.
How many of you have ever been in a conversation like this? Back and forth, and us versus them, stand up. Mike, if you would, come on up here real quick. I want to show you something that I think is happening today in our culture, both in the political world, but especially when it comes to religion. Let's say Micah is the heathen in my life. And first of all, I got to tell you, I wonder about a guy who left Hawaii to come to Sylvania. I mean, don't some of you wonder that? I mean, that's why I was like, what? But it must have taken an act of God to do that. But let's say, if you put your hands out like this, Micah, let's say he's the guy that I am attempting to have conversation with. And attempt him to win him to my point of view or to win him to the Christian worldview. And if I'm not careful, this is kind of what it looks like. And I think this is what's happening in our culture. You know, I can begin to subtly send him a message by my tone of voice and the way I approach him that, hey, Micah, you know what? I'm right about the way I see the world. Now, I trust that your pastor's a man. That your pastor's a man's man. He's not going to let me push him down. He's got a worldview of his own. He's going to push back. Yeah. And so what happens is, if I'm not listening to him and he's not listening to me, We just go back and forth like these people on the screen just did. And we're both arguing our points. He's not listening to me. I'm not listening to him. And when he walks away, thank you, Micah. When he walks away, I'm like, that guy's lost. And he walks away and saying, you know what? That guy's disrespectful and rude. Who does he think he is? You know, he thinks his worldview is superior. You know, and suddenly what can begin to happen is, and this is what I think is happening in the culture, is we get into what I call us-them standoffs. Neither side is listening to one another. I mean, look at the Democrats and Republicans right now. They're just, it's just hideous. It's like kids on a playground. You're just supposed to be the leaders of our country, and they're just yelling and screaming at each other across the divide, and they're not listening to one another. They're not showing respect for one another. They're demonizing one another. Nobody, you know, they've got an angle on everything. It's like, oh, it's horrible. It's hideous. But the same thing happens sometimes in religion, just like we saw happen here. And I got into a lot of that stuff. And to be honest, I traveled with Josh McDowell. I was trained as one of his interns. I was trained in apologetics. I love spiritual cage fights. Throw me in the ring with the JW, the Mormon, the Muslim, whoever. I'm going to shred them, and I'm going to show them that they are wrong and I'm right. I never won one person. You know, I might have thought I walked away and won an argument, but I never saw anybody change. I mean, let's just have a little moment of truth here. Some of you try to do it in your own marriage relationships, and it doesn't work very well there either, does it? Pretty hard to change your spouse. If you can't do that with somebody you love, how about somebody who just shares a completely different worldview? You can't argue anybody into a new way of thinking. And yet so much of what's happening in our culture today, that's what we're doing. And my recovery started when I realized, you know, Doug, that's you. That's where you're living. You've done a lot of that kind of stuff. Stephen Covey said this, and man, it hits me right between the eyes. This was me the first 12 years with AIA. I did not listen with the intent to understand. I listened with the intent to reply. Like a good lawyer, I was listening so that I could prepare my case to show them why they were wrong and I was right. And that just didn't work very well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, Christians often think they must always contribute something when they're in the company of others, that this is the one service they have to render. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen. They do not find it among Christians because these Christians are talking when they should be listening. What happens when we don't listen? Listen to a story from the city of Cincinnati, of a lady there, and she shares a very, very touching story of what happened in her own family system when she didn't listen to someone in her family system.
After I've been a Christian for a few years or a couple years, I really was burdened with the fact that my family weren't believers. I remember one Christmas vacation when we were all at home at my parents, and my one sister, oldest sister, has pretty much New Age beliefs, although she might not categorize them that way. And somehow she started talking about an angel that came to her in a dream or something. And it made the hair on my back of my neck stand up. And I just started telling her, you know, Joan, that is not what you think it is. You know, the scripture says that the devil comes as an angel of light. And, you know, these things that you're involved in are akin to witchcraft. And you really need to be careful because you don't know what you're dealing with. And what you really need is Jesus Christ. And you don't need to listen to any other voice or anything else. And then my husband entered in the conversation with me. Unbeknownst to me, that really wounded her deeply. And it started about a 1 to 2 year slide in our relationship where we really didn't have any relationship at all. And I only found out through my other sister that she was really hurt by that, that she felt that we thought she was a witch. We went for a year or more where she didn't come to family gatherings where we were going to be, and I lost relationship with my niece because I just didn't get to see them very much. And it was really an eye-opening experience for me because I realized that this person that was so important to me, that I wanted so much to share a gift that I felt I had in my life with her, instead I had totally turned her off.
I'm curious, anybody ever feel like you burn a bridge in your family system? A few of you, and let me share how to, in my book there's a chapter on how to reclaim or rebuild burnt bridges. And I've had some people who followed through on this and seen some remarkable healing. And here's an assignment. You can walk out of here this afternoon and call whoever that person is or talk to them as soon as possible and say, hey, today some guy from Cincinnati came up and I was sitting in one of his workshops, and I became aware after listening to him speak that you and I, it just seems like there's a coolness between us. And it resulted because of the last spiritual conversation I attempted to have with you. And I was wondering if you could help me out. What did it feel like for you to be on the other end of that conversation? Because I'm aware that I might be blind to sometimes how I come across. I get so excited about Jesus and I love talking about this, but I'm realizing I just want you to know, I want to be in relationship with you. And you know, the only way a bridge is going to be rebuilt is if you humble yourself and be willing to step into that relational context and hear some things maybe that you were blind to. And if you hear that and you own that and ask for forgiveness, that's about your best foot forward to rebuild a burnt bridge. There's nothing more distressing for a pastor like Micah to be called when someone's on their deathbed in their 80s. And they've had another brother or sister who calls. And I don't know if you've had this happen, Micah, but I know there are pastors who have. And it's happened to me. Hey, would you go talk to my brother or sister? You know, years ago, they told me, I don't want to hear any more from you. They burn a bridge. And so, because they never did anything to rebuild that bridge, they're hoping that someone like Micah or myself in the last minutes of life, the last hours of life, can maybe step into that moment when, if they just would have maybe taken some time to humble themselves and realize that maybe the bridge got burnt because of the fact that you weren't being respectful, or that maybe you were doing all the talking, or and if you can own that and humble yourself, that God might actually repair that bridge. I've had people who come back and said, Doug, I can't thank you enough for encouraging us to do that. I had a mother who completely preached her daughter right out of the house. And when she started listening to her daughter came back home. And she goes, my daughter's not a Christian yet, but we are talking respectfully to one another. She's listening to me again, and I'm listening to her. I said, that's a good thing. Praise the Lord. Just recently, I finished a course offered by the Robbie Zacharias Ministry on apologetics, and I found it interesting. There was a little clip from it I wanted to share with you.
Many of you have been taught skills for how to steer a conversation towards the gospel, and it's always a good thing for a conversation to be focused on Jesus. But if we're not careful, the risk with that approach is that it can make us very bad listeners. So keep in mind that every time you talk to somebody, it's not the question you're answering, but the questioner. We must reach a place where we genuinely care and love and have compassion for others, and we long for them to know the truth and know Jesus far more than we want to win arguments. This compassion can't be taught. It's not a skill or a technique. And if you don't feel compassion, then just stop and ask God to help you love the person as He does.
There's that word compassion again. We talked about seeing people with compassion. Now we're talking about listening to people with compassion. Let's just get honest for a moment. Aren't some of you, don't you find yourself put off by some of the sexual practices, some of the drinking and the drug use and the language and some of the stuff you bump into in the real world. The truth be known, it disgusts you. And that's part of what you have to get over, is to realize people out there aren't looking for people who are disgusted with them. That in the spirit of Jesus, and I think what Jesus offered the world, is a radical acceptance, but not endorsement. And that's the challenge that we face. How do we offer that radical acceptance like the woman at the well who Jesus met, or the woman about to be stoned, and yet he tells her to go leave her life of sin? He didn't endorse her lifestyle, but he certainly moved into the situation with compassion and did something to show her great grace. This is the tension that we, if we're going to live on the edge of mission, that offering that radical acceptance, and I think offering that radical acceptance a lot of times starts when we listen to others for heaven's sake. What listening, I think, allows us to do, and last night Betty asked me a great question. She said, I think if I remember how you said it, Betty, you said, hey, what's really changed in terms of your life and in your practice? And I think my response was something like, well, I think I used to want to control the curriculum for the conversation. And it's kind of, you know, nice to be in control, isn't it? It kind of feels good. But if we want God to show up, we've got to give up our need to control the conversation. And what I think we really need to focus on is to tune into the conversation God has already been having with somebody before we ever showed up. Did you ever think about that? That God is already in conversation. He's already been doing things to try and woo them. And maybe he brings you across their path to take that next step, to be in that nudging ministry of moving the ball. So what listening allows us to do is to listen to the heart of another, to join the conversation God's already been having. Listen to Irwin McManus as he talks about this.
There seems to be a disconnect between sincere people outside the church and sincere people inside the church. Is it possible we're simply using the wrong approach? Is it possible that we've simply been taught the wrong way of engaging people and helping open up their hearts and lives to the message of Jesus? Everyone is on a journey and God is walking at their side. And even though they don't know it, God is having a life-altering conversation with them. And that their soul cravings, this craving for intimacy, this craving for meaning, this craving for destiny, it's God speaking to us, letting us know that we are created for a relationship with Him. And that what we are invited to do is to enter into that journey, to enter into that conversation. And instead of trying to initiate a conversation, instead of trying to impose our story on their story, maybe what we need to do is step into their story and realize that God has been speaking to them all along. It's a story that has been written long before we entered into the narrative.
Here's your assignment this week. What if everyone here took seriously this week, just one person? Who's God have on your heart right now? One person, and you just say, hey, you know, coffee's on me this week. I'm going to take you out. Or a meal is on me. I just want to do nothing more than just hear your story. I just want to hear your story. Everybody's got a story. And it starts there, just listening to another, listening to their story. And, you know, people tend to let pins drop that give you insight. If you would, beachheads to where conversation might actually begin. Because what we're looking for as we listen to another is to find common ground. A lot of times, you know, they say if you're going to build a bridge across a river, you don't want to find the place where the bridge is, or where the river banks are the furthest away. You want to find the place to the closest. And in the same way, as I'm seeking to talk with people, I want to find things that we share in common, rather than emphasizing all the things we don't have in common or the areas where we might disagree. Let's talk about the things that we do agree on. What listening allows us to do is get out of this box, which I alluded to earlier this morning. And it, if you want to see what this looks like, how to get out of this box, check this out.
It's so easy to place people in boxes. Drawing lines, creating sides. There's us, and there's them. Those we feel comfortable around, and those we don't. There are those of us with many chapters, and those just starting their own stories. There's the well-to-do, and those doing what they can. There are those we share something with, and those we don't seem to share anything with. And then, there's us. We who have tattoos. We who feel lonely. We who have been bullied. We who have bullied others. We who are madly in love. We who beat cancer. Created in the image of God.
We all have something in common. Sometimes I kind of fight becoming very irritated with Christians who tell me, Doug, I'm telling you, I don't have anything in common with not yet Christians. I don't go to the places they go. I don't watch the movies they watch. I don't do the things they do with their life. I don't. My sex life is none of as perverted as theirs, and I don't drink and smoke and chew and they go through all their lists of the nasty nine, the filthy five, and the dirty dozen. I'm saying, are you really serious about this, don't you? You don't think you have anything in common. I said, well, hold on. Are you a son? Are you a daughter? Have you been to high school? You been to college? You work a job? You got up today. Oh my gosh, you share life in common. And I think, in terms of getting out of the box, as we listen to the stories of others, we find the things where we share common ground. And that's where we start building bridges. And the things where we just don't see eye to eye, hey, you know, when we first meet people, they're not signing up for us just to show up and offer judgment on that and condemnation. That's really not going to create much God space. But as we meet and find common ground, God does amazing things to help us get out of it. You know, and what I'm listening for is, hey, what's your story? What are your interests? What motivates you? What are your needs? Last night, as we were out to eat together, I just paused as our waitress brought us our food. And typically, waiters or waitresses always do this. They say, is there anything else I can get for you right now? I've never understood quite why they do that, because they just brought your food. I'm like, no, I'm hungry. I want to just eat. Well, I usually catch them off guard, and I say, yeah, there is. Hey, is there anything happening in your life? It's usually our custom here to return thanks for the food. Is there anything happening in your life we could pray for you about? And our waitress, I think, immediately stopped and identified her mother who has cancer. And we assured her we were going to pray for her. Later on, we'd come back. Roger, my friend, made sure she understood it's not the only time we're going to pray for her. And she was very thankful. And I'm thinking, You know, if you guys see her again, you go in there, she's going to be open to have more conversation with you because she was touched in a small way. And a lot of times it's those small beginnings like that that create space for the conversation to actually happen. So you can expect this, right? I had an awareness test. Now we're going to be a listening test. In a moment, I'm going to flash 10 phrases up on the screen. Yes or no answers. Count how many, you know, how many yeses you have. Now, I'm going to be watching because I know there are some spouses in the crowd here today. And this is your listening test. I don't want to see elbows to the ribs. You're like, some of you secretly are going, oh my gosh, could it finally happen? Could my mate finally be challenged with the idea of listening more? And typically that's usually the women wanting their husbands to listen more to them. But it could be the other way around. Here we go. Listening test. Ready, set, go. This is the book that I came across. I actually have it. I did not write this book, but I came across this. Three authors in Cincinnati. I know them all. And this book challenged me, and I realized, my goodness, I am not listening for heaven's sake. And I am really not doing what God has called me to do. And I began to make a conscious effort to be better at listening, and I saw remarkable changes. I saw remarkable changes in my own family, and in my fathering, and my relationship with my wife. I saw remarkable changes, especially when it came to having spiritual conversations. And if you failed the test today and you're like, I think I need to read that book, I carry it with me. I didn't write it simply because, and I can say this authentically, apart from the Bible, this book has made more of an impact on my life and changed the trajectory of my life and the quality of my relationships more than any other book I've read. So I carry it with me to make it available to other people just because it's been such an impact on my life. So if that might be you, you might want to pick up a copy or maybe a copy for your spouse for Christmas if you think they need the help. It's Nike time. I want to give you a chance to try some of this on. I'm going to ask you to pair up with someone, preferably of the same gender, not your husband or your wife, and designate who's going to share first and who's going to listen first. If you are going to be the person who shares first, I'd like you to take 2 or 3 minutes and share one specific challenge that you're facing right now in your life that you'd feel comfortable telling someone else in this church about. It might be in the physical area of your life. It might be in the relational area. It might be in the financial area. It might be, you know, your health. Whatever that might be, you just share that with the person. The person is doing the listening. Your job is to demonstrate that you've heard them. One of the only ways to really know that you've heard them is doing more than just shaking your head and nodding your head and going, yeah, yeah. It's actually to, in your own words, reflect back to them the best you can what you thought you heard them say. Then they can know for sure whether you've heard them or not. Now let me give you a couple of coaching tips. And once you've done that once, turn it around and let the sharer become the listener and the listener become the sharer. Couple of coaching tips. Body position is huge. You know, communication experts say often it's the posture of the body and the tone of voice that communicate far more. And I saw the best example of this in New Zealand. I was so moved by it. I was doing a national speaking tour there, and I offered them an opportunity to do what I'm offering you to do. And this lady paired up with another lady who was in a wheelchair. She got out of her seat, walked down the road to where the lady in the wheelchair was. She got on her knees in a position of humility so she could be eye to eye and give that lady her eyes. And I just sat there and I go, gosh, that's beautiful. That is such a thing of beauty that she'd humble herself for this lady in the wheelchair. You know, I go out to lunch with a lot and go out and have meals with lots of people, including pastors. And I just say this, that I think we're really living in a culture where people are weary of words, and we're not doing much of this with each other. And we're not doing this with each other in the church. that a lot of times what happens is I find at lunch, someone's got their device out, they're pausing to look at a text, you don't mind if I get this to you, Doug, and all of a sudden I'm just feeling like, you know what, I'm just kind of like here, your real focus is more tethered to the device. And I can bag on somebody for doing that. I don't usually bring my cell phone to lunch just for that. I want to give people their respect to them. But I do the same thing with my wife. I'm down in my man cave watching ESPN with my clicker, and she comes down in the middle of a big sports event. If I don't give her my eyes, she knows I'm not listening. I'm just kind of going back and forth. Yeah, honey, okay. While I'm watching the big game, and I'm busted. I mean, it's like, it doesn't take long. You're not listening to me. And a lot of times it's so easy to allow the devices and stuff in our life to rob people of the dignity they deserve by really listening to them, for heaven's sake. So I hope you enter into this in that spirit, that you would listen well to somebody else here. A couple other coaching tips. How many of you guys have ever been here? Or here's an example of what active listening could look like. Well.
Emily goes to college, joins one of her Save the Poor People, the animals, whatnot. Meets a guy, decides she loves him. Good-looking kid, driven, smart. But there was something about him, so when she said they were engaged, I told her I was against it, but being my daughter, naturally, she went ahead and married him anyway. Needless to say, I wasn't invited to the wedding.
That must have hurt.
You think? First time he hit her, she came to me. I wanted to bash his brains in. She wouldn't let me. Said she loved him, said it wasn't his fault. He'd had a few drinks. She was the one picked the fight. Next time it happened, she didn't come to me. The ex told me. Nice to hear her voice again.
What did you do?
What any father would do. I took care of it.
How does she react?
Called me names you wouldn't believe, and worse. Said I was dead to her.
You see how in this interaction, Morgan Freeman's, you know, giving him his eyes, he's leaning forward, he's listening, and his questions reflect the fact that he's really tracking with him in terms of what he's saying, and his questions demonstrate that he's listening well. And I think it's really important if we're listening to another person that we're engaged at a level that demonstrates to them that we're really hearing what they have to say. Just wondering how many of you men have been here and done this.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me and I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head, and it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen.
See, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
That sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Come on, no. If you would just...
Don't!
Ah! I can see that there might be a few guys who've been here and done this. So, hey, your job is not to try and fix the person you're listening to today. You're just listening to them, for heaven's sake. Okay, now, that's a word to the guys. Ladies, you've only been given 2 to 3 minutes to talk about one of your problems. Just one. Don't go machine gun on the person and start diving into a whole bunch of different topics. Just kind of keep it on one topic, okay? And I mentioned in terms of reflecting back to them, you want to start with a tentative opening. So if I was listening to Roger, I'd say, hey, Roger, it sounds like, or hey, Roger, can I take a time out? I want to replay what I think it is I've been hearing you say. And then I kind of launch in my own words. Are you trying to say that? In my own words, I repeat back to him. Now Roger can give me some feedback on whether he feels like he's been listened to or not. Because I've actually actively listened to him and replayed back in my own words what I thought I heard him say. So, partner up with somebody, give him some coaching technique tips here, and just listen to one another, for heaven's sake, okay? Go for it. Okay. Now I need you to listen to me, for heaven's sake. I wish you could have been on stage with me up here. I think this could have been one of the most priceless pictures in the history of McCord Christian Church. Just to seeing God's people listening to one another, for heaven's sake, to see you leaning forward, engaging with one another. It was really powerful. I'm just curious, a couple of you, what did it feel like to be listened to?
Awesome.
Okay, now, you know... Now, you know, men don't get away with one-word answers, so what was awesome about it? What made it feel awesome?
Because someone could relate to what I was saying.
Okay. So there was a sense in which someone shared in something that you shared in that. You felt like you weren't all alone, maybe, in the situation you were talking about. Okay. What felt awkward about it? Okay. Anyone else? What did it feel like? Yes, go ahead.
When talking with your spouse, you've lived with them so long, you already know how they're going to respond. So it's refreshing to not know or anticipate how they're going to respond when they're listening and interacting with you. So
I had a married couple in our ministry who had been married 2 years, and after we did just a short little exercise, said, we just both realized this is the first time we've really ever truly listened to one another in our relationship. That there's a tendency to we were reacting to one another and doing like Stephen Covey, not seeking to understand, but seeking to be understood. And it's really easy if you grew up in a family system where that happened. I mean, in my family, man, it was all about winning the argument and going at it. And so being in those kind of things really felt normal. Yes. Go ahead.
When you're talking to somebody, you don't want to interject too much, but is it helpful to interject something of your story in there just a little bit, just enough to let them know you have some other...
So here's what I think I heard you say, and for those of you in the back who didn't, is she wants to know, is it okay or helpful to interject maybe a little bit of your story from time to time to in a sense of connect in there? And I think my answer would be this. If it does, if you would grease the wheels for the conversation to continue and not take the spotlight off of them, yes. But sometimes when we interject things, it literally can derail or cause the spotlight to come back to us. And then I would say, you really don't want to do that. So that's kind of art, did I say too much there? And maybe sometimes you walk away and say, I probably shouldn't have said that. I should have probably just kept, stayed silent in that situation. So it's kind of a learning curve. I hope that you can see. And if you go back to our original story, I would suggest to you that story would have never, ever happened if he wouldn't have listened. You remember when the waitress comes up, Fiona, and she starts giving him some attitude about, like, why would you want to start more churches? She's attacking the thing that he's passionate about. And it's easy when you get attacked to want to defend. But instead, he listened and he noticed that she kind of had a vibe about herself and in terms of that she'd had some negative experience. So instead of focusing on him getting defensive, he listened to her And as a result, I think that actually caused the conversation to take off. If he wouldn't have listened to her and reacted, if he would have done some reactive listening, like, hey, what's wrong with the church? Or, hey, don't knock on my profession, or anything like that, conversation over. But the fact that he stopped and listened created some space for he and Fiona to continue the conversation to where he ends up doing what he did in that particular story. Well, in my book, I have a chapter called God's Teeter-Totter, and I believe if you're listening well, the other aspect, the balancing aspect of that, is to learn how to ask good questions and to wonder well. And we're going to spend some time talking about that.
When I listen to somebody who has a totally different worldview than me, I have to first of all check, what's my goal here? I find lots of times my goal is to be right. My goal is to get my point across. My goal is to prove myself and my faith. And listening doesn't have a goal of being right. Listening, that's talking. Talking has that goal. Talking has a goal of getting a point across. Listening has a goal of understanding what somebody else is saying.
One of the most powerful tools in our evangelistic toolbox is the ability to ask meaningful questions and to listen well. And let's face it, if someone seems radically different from me, what is an obvious way for me to try to figure out how I can connect with them? I ask them questions about themselves, and I learn what they're all about, what makes them tick. I want to know them, and I want to listen for what God is already up to in their lives.
Can I identify with their emotions? Can I feel what they're feeling? Because if I try and feel what they're feeling, compassion comes. And when compassion comes, my need to be right or my need to get my point across is silenced. And instead, I can just sit with them and listen and hear, finally hear.
There's that word again. We're back to compassion. Now, let me just say a little something here in terms of where we're going. I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking a little bit about this whole idea of learning to ask better questions. That's going to take us past the 3:30. We got started a little bit late. It's take us past 3:30. If you need to leave at 3:30, hey, that's fine. I'm not going to be upset with that. But I'm going to continue to go and get through this because I really think you'll find as you get a handle on wondering questions that people have told me there's probably nothing that really has escalated their ability to open up conversation than asking meaningful questions. So that's where we're going next here. And this morning I mentioned to you, if the people in your life are not ready for your answers, which I think a lot of you know they're not, wouldn't we be wiser to ask questions instead? Google thinks asking a question is the most powerful force in the world. Check them out. Well,
...144 questions per day.
È occupato questo posto?
Bryce Canyon is 29 minutes from your location.
Obviously, we don't take our cues from Google, but maybe we could take our cues from Jesus, who asked a whole lot of questions in the New Testament. And what would happen if we learned how to ask better questions? The question is, there's a lot of power in the question mark. Listen to a friend of mine as he talks about this.
When I read the Bible, I see a God who is totally comfortable with questions. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve eat from the tree they're not supposed to, God doesn't accuse them, destroy them, or lecture them. Instead, he asks them questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? what is this you have done? God knows the answers to all these questions. He's all-knowing. He's not going to discover anything new from what Adam and Eve tell him. But he asks the questions anyway. No one really knows why he asks, but I think he wants Adam and Eve to discover the answers for themselves. Jesus follows this same pattern. When he approaches people who are spiritually confused or struggling with what they believe, he asks them questions. When Jesus runs into the woman at the well, he asks her, "Will you give me a drink?" When he runs into the blind guy along the road who's been blind from birth, he asks him, "What do you want from me?" To the man at the sheep gate who's been crippled for 38 years and can't get in the water, "Do you want to get better?" Jesus seems most comfortable when he's asking questions. But today, we his followers seem least comfortable when we're asking them. We're more about answers. At best, we treat questions like they're unimportant. At worst, we treat them like they're dangerous.
Pascal said, "People are generally better persuaded by the reasons which they themselves have discovered than by those which have come into the mind of others." I have a whole chapter in my book on it's called Wondering, and in the land of wonder, we must give up the notion that we must have all the answers. We return to a humble mindset in which asking, seeking, and knocking are normal. Wondering helps us move into spiritual conversations authentically by eliminating canned or awkward transitions. After the conversation is started, wondering acts like WD-40 to keep them going. Wondering draws others to places where new answers can be found. Wondering releases control and places the listener in the driver's seat. It turns the focus back where it belongs on the people with whom we desire to connect. Something remarkable happened to people when Jesus, the self-proclaimed answer, began asking questions. Over 150 of them are recorded in the Gospels. He invited others to participate in the activity of discovery, to take hold of the truth for themselves. His questions invited listeners to embark on a search, candle in hand, rummaging through the attic of their minds for an adequate answer. His questions were decisively clarifying. They peeled back layer after layer of what appealed to be the real issue to reveal the heart of the matter. Great wondering questions emerge out of a genuine curiosity. They stimulate others to think in ways they've never thought before. They require us to listen and ponder. They're open-ended and promote more dialogue and reflection. They are spirit-led, not agenda-driven. Here, example, there's 99 of these in the back of my book, but here's one. These are two. If I had two that I'd say are put into play more often than others, it would be these two. I'm wondering if you've ever had an experience that you'd call spiritual in nature. The Bible says that God desires that none should perish. Then we should expect that God is wooing people to himself and that they've had some knock-knock moments along the way. And this question kind of feeds into that. It kind of allows us to kind of get a sense of what God's been up to in their life. Second question, I'm wondering if you've ever met anyone or experienced anything that made God seem more real to you. These questions really quickly allow you to begin to get a handle on where someone's at on the football field. And if we're going to start where they are, not where we'd like them to be, these are great questions to help you do that. Shared this story. What I want to do at this point is to give you a chance to wonder. I'd like you to jump into this movie clip and picture yourself sitting next to Jack Nicholson, listening to him. And then when the movie clip's over, I'd like you to turn to your partner and share one question that you might ask that you're wondering based on this particular interaction. Oh, God. I think what's happening, not that you're interested. I think what's happening is, you guys, there must be something here in the church that's bouncing off the walls like it's hitting, the signal's hitting twice. I've never had this happen before. And so I have to be, I guess, positioned maybe in the right spot so it doesn't double click. There we go.
It's indescribably beautiful. Love flying over the polar cap, above the desolation. Stars. It's really one of God's good ones. It's So you think a being of some sort did all this?
You don't?
You mean, do I believe if I look up in the sky and promise this or that, the biggie will make all this go away? No.
And 95% of the people on Earth are wrong.
If life has taught me anything, it's that 95% of the people are always wrong.
It's called faith.
I honestly envy people who have faith. I just can't get my head around it.
Maybe your head's in the way.
Carter, we've all had hundreds of these discussions, and every one of them always hits the same wall. Is there a sugar plum fairy or not? And nobody has ever gotten over that wall.
So, what do you believe?
I resist all beliefs.
No Big Bang, random universe.
We live, we die, and the wheels on the bus go round and round.
What if you're wrong?
I'd love to be wrong. If I'm wrong, I win.
Not sure it works that way.
Oh, you're not claiming you know something I don't. Mm-mm.
I just have faith.
Hallelujah, brother. And pass the mustard.
Before you turn to your partner, let me give you a couple coaching tips on this. The best wondering question reflects that you've listened well. And typically, I like to capture a phrase of something I've heard and wrap my wondering question around it. So I could have said very authentically, "Hey, I'm just wondering, why do you envy people who have faith?" He said that. I envy people. I'm wondering why you envy people who have faith. But he said a whole lot here. So why don't you turn to your partner and share one wondering question, what you might share if you were in this conversation with Jack Nicholson. Go for it. How many of you got this one? I'm wondering why you resist all beliefs. He said that. Or, hey, I'm wondering what you think it would take for you to wrap your head around faith. I'm wondering, as you look down at the polar caps, have you ever found an intellectually satisfying way to explain how all this got there? These are all things that he said, and there's just all kinds of different things. And you know, what's so powerful about wondering is we all wonder. We all have a sense of curiosity as God's given us. And when we unleash that into our conversation in an authentic way, people, are very willing to offer their opinion when they're asked good questions. We're often just one good wondering question away from a significant spiritual conversation, but we'll never know unless we ask. It's so important that we show up ready. And I used to get, I'll be honest, in ministry, I used to think about, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? I get so nervous. And some of you are the same way. Like, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? I don't even think about that anymore. I'm thinking more like, you know, I'm going to listen. So I'm not going to say anything. And then after listening, if you would, it's kind of like a bicycle ride. One pedal is I start by listening. And as the conversation starts to move, after I listen, I start to wonder about what I'm hearing. And then I raise a question. And guess what happens? I get to listen again. And the whole time this is happening, I never know where it's going to go, because at the end of the day, I'm not trying to steer it, but I am trusting God in the midst of it that He would give me wisdom to raise the kinds of questions that might get someone to think in ways they've never thought before, which ultimately, you think about, is what repentance is. Repentance is thinking about God in a way you've never thought about before, thinking about yourself in a way you've never thought about yourself before. And so if we can help people do that, a lot of times I like to look at a good question as kind of like a grenade. If I deposit it inside someone, the Holy Spirit can pull the pin at any time, and any time of the day, at night, while they're laying in bed. And sometimes, it's interesting, I think if you did a little homework in your own story, you'd find that somebody asked you a question along the way that just kind of needled at you. It kind of was used of the Holy Spirit to goad you and prod you and think more and more about God. And you wrestled with that, and God used those questions to move you along towards the foot of the cross. There's a lot of power in this when you begin to practice this. Well, let me quickly read a story to you, and then we're done here today. It's a story that captures all that we've been talking about today in the services and whatnot. It's a book written by Rosaria Butterfield. And she's an English professor at Syracuse University. She says this: as a leftist lesbian professor, I despise Christians. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who profess the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed like bad thinkers to me. It seemed like they could only maintain their worldview only because they were sheltered from the world's real problems. They were also bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end it rather than to deepen it. The Bible says always seemed like a mantra that invited everyone to put his or her brain on hold. Jesus is the answer seemed to me then and now like a tree without a root. Answers come after questions, not before. Answers answer questions in specific and pointed ways, not in sweeping generalizations. In addition to appearing anti-intellectual, Christians also scared me. They appeared exclusive, judgmental, afraid of diversity, and claimed that God was on the side of those who followed the rules of the Christian lifestyle. In contrast, the lesbian community was accepting and welcoming. It was like home for me because it felt safe and secure. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. So I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy in the form of an article in the local newspaper about Promise Keepers. This article generated so many responses that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk. One for hate mail, one for fan mail, but one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Time out. Enter the man of God. Enter the man of God who is going to engage her. Watch what he does, watch what he doesn't do, and watch what happens here in this story. This is her story. None of these words, this is not anything, this is right from her book. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. So he started out what? By asking questions. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond, so I threw it away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divided that demanded a response. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him knowing it. Look at this line. His questions were reasonable. They invited me to think in ways I hadn't before. With his letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I love were going to hell. That is not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. Time out. You study your Bible carefully and you will find that a lot of ministry happened around meal times. Action point. How many people are you taking out for coffee? How many people are you sitting down over meals with? There's something about sharing a meal, sharing a cup of coffee, that creates a place and a space for conversations to happen. Time back in. Here we go. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. So she accepted his dinner invitation. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Flo, and I became friends. They entered my world, an away game. They met my friends, came to my dinner party, saw me function in real life. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They made it clear that they accepted me as a lesbian but did not approve of me as a lesbian. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. He prayed as if God cared, as if God listened, as if God answered his prayers. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. Time out. I think what she's saying here is Ken was real. You know what the knock on us as Christians are? A lot of times we all want to act like we're perfect, and we want to project this. Hey, can I have an important announcement today? Perfect people keep real people away. God makes it very clear in his word that it's through our weaknesses that he displays his strength. When we get honest about where our life has become unraveled and Christ meets us in that, that's what we offer to people, the bread of life. It's not this thing of having to act like I got my life all together. Instead, it's when we're real. And the younger generation has made it very clear. You better keep it real or you better talk to the hand because nobody's listening. Whatever. You heard that before? Check out the next sentence. They just got to blow you out of the water. And because Ken and Flo did not invite me to church. I don't mean this disrespectfully, but it's one of the worst things you could do in some of your relationships is invite somebody to come to McCord Christian Church right now because they're not ready for that. They're just not ready for that yet. There might be another time for that. And so you got to know the time of the season. You got to be aware of what's going on in someone's life. And look at what she says. Because they didn't invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. So I opened up to them. They made it themselves safe enough for me to do this. Ken and Flo Smith had shared the gospel with me for 2 years over and over again, and not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way. There's that word again, compassion. They didn't pressure me or push me or interfere in my life. They were just there. Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang one love song in the rubble of my world. Ken was there. Flo was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. God's people surrounded me not to manipulate, not to badger, but to love and to listen, to watch and to pray. And eventually, instead of resisting, I surrendered and Jesus triumphed. Men and women, would it blow your mind to know that Rosaria Butterfield today is married to a pastor and they're serving together in a church in North Carolina? That was a guy that he married? Just to make sure you understood that comment. And she's renounced her lifestyle. God has changed her life. And she is a minister of the gospel in North Carolina because she's a new creation. She was called out of the grave and given a new life. But notice what Ken and Flo did here. They created God space. They ate with her. They answered her questions. They listened to her. The stuff that we've been talking about here this afternoon. If I were you, I'd be asking this question as we wrap it up. How do I know when to stop, go, or proceed in caution? And I think some of this is just kind of gut instinct. I kind of watch people's body language. You know, I kind of see, are they asking me questions? Or do I tend to be doing all the talking? I find that when somebody starts coming towards me, the rate of their questions increase, the quality of their questions, they're intrigued. And instead of me having to feel like I'm always asking the questions, now all of a sudden, they're like getting close. And I'm just kind of reading the body language and kind of sensing, as God gives wisdom, where to go in that conversation and in that relationship with that person. Some of you might be wondering what success looks like. And we're such success-driven people. But I like to break it down this way. Hey, if I was the leader here, if I was your pastor of the church, I'd be asking this question in the next month. Hey, did you meet anyone new? I mean, is there any intentional movement on your part to actually meet new people? Did you listen to anyone's story? Were you moved to do any acts of kindness? Did you eat with any not yet Christians? Did you notice anyone? Did you offer to pray for anyone? Did you include any not yet Christians in your recreational pursuits or hobbies? Did you ask any wondering questions? Did you ask for permission to share your God story? These are all just small steps moving towards other people. And then ultimately what we want to do is leave the results to God. As we wind down here, here's my website, godsgps.com. You can find all kinds of free resources here that might help you. Articles I've written for different magazines, video clips, and a whole plethora of other things. godsgps.com. This afternoon, the listening book, I think we are currently out of the Godspace book, but again, if you want a copy as we wrap it up, put your name on the list out there, and we'll make sure we get those to you. And then the listening book is here for a suggested donation of $15. Those, again, are out at the table. And then some of you really might be interested in a small group experience. Now, it's going to be offered right here for you to participate in. How's that going to go? Would you want to give just a brief plug on how that's going to go here so that they can have an understanding what's coming next?
So if any of you are interested in... if any of you are interested in diving even deeper into this, we are going to offer Activating God Space starting September 11th as a part of our Tuesday night live classes. So it goes 6:30 to 8, and it runs for 6 weeks, and childcare is available.
Okay. And for those of you that night doesn't work, I actually have the kits here. This has a book included in it, and you'd find all these things, the DVD, CD. You'd find leader guide, reflective tools, and you could actually lead your own group. If Tuesday night doesn't work, you gathered some people, maybe you have a small group going on, you can pick up a copy of that afterwards out there. Let me leave you with this one last thought. I mentioned that we need to leave the results to God. Listen to the director of MOPS, Elisa Morgan, who's the president of MOPS and one of the founders, as she talks about this.
She did finally come to God. I mean, at her deathbed, she reached out next to me into this space next to me as I stood by her bed. And I said, what do you see there? And she said, Jesus. And she reached her hands out to him. And I'm like, whoa, pretty sensational. And I watched her go into his arms. That was amazing, and it so convinced me to never, ever give up, because that was a 30-year journey for me with her. And you know, on the flip side of it, my father was not interested in God either, and on his deathbed, I held his hands, fully expecting God to do the same miracle he did with my mother, and I watched him breathe in and breathe out, and breathe in and breathe out, and breathe in and breathe out, and he was gone. And I have no idea where he went. And I have to sit with that and go, was that my fault? Did I do something wrong? Did I need to say more prayers? Did I need to have him pray out loud? And God has finally convinced me that I can trust my father's eternity to the one God who's all-loving and fair. And I have to. And I think when it comes to family, we carry around this inordinate burden that it's up to us. And we may watch in one family member someone respond and think, oh, we did it right. Whew, yay! And then we look at someone else and maybe they don't respond in a visible, tangible way. And we think, oh, we did it wrong. And we're responsible. And I think God wants to free us from all of that and convince us once and for all that He has a personal love for each human being. And through His Holy Spirit, He has access to their inner souls in a way that we don't. And He might invite us into that process and use us. But sometimes we don't know it. And sometimes we do.
I think that's a great place to end today, because we care deeply about other people. We can sometimes care so deeply that we feel like it's all up to us. And that's really not a healthy place to be. I can't own somebody else's choice and their decision. I think we have to leave the results up to God and turn this over to Him. Well, hey, what a privilege it's been to be with you here this afternoon. And I hope you've heard at least one thing that's going to help you walk out of here feeling a little more confident and competent to increase the quality and the quantity of your spiritual conversations. I think you're going to find lots. If you haven't read the book yet, you're going to find lots more in there. And thanks so much for providing the opportunity for me to come back. Thank you.
And thank you all for coming and investing your time and just and being willing to engage in ways to reach those who don't yet know Christ. And if you are interested in that class, I do have a sign up out in the lobby, as well as I just really want to encourage you that many of our outreach events are designed to use this technique of just listening to people. And don't be afraid to engage and step out, because we've been talking about seeds. And let me just tell you that when you start planting seeds of faith, you will grow your tree of faith in ways that you can't imagine. Mm. So God bless you. Thanks for coming today.